inviting us to come and participate in your ministry like this. We count it a privilege to be able to serve God's people and the local churches that the Lord Jesus Christ is building all across the country and around the world. It's amazing. He's busy all around the world. Isn't that amazing? 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me begin by sharing an incident that happened. I was directing a particular ministry for a good number of years, and I got a phone call from one of the guys that sat on the board of directors, and he asked if he could come and talk to me on a Thursday evening. And we agreed to meet at the office where the ministry was headquartered. And he came in and sat down. His name was Jeff. He was a certified public accountant. He was working at the county government level, had a pretty good job, a faithful member of an independent Baptist church in a neighboring community, wonderful family. And Jeff sat down, and before anything came out of his mouth, he started crying. And I mean, he was crying like a baby. I mean, hard to catch his breath, that type of crying. And we've probably all experienced that. He finally got himself together and he said, "Brother Duffy," he said, "I just don't see where I have any significance in ministry." And I'll tell you, it just floored me when he said that. Because this man was a faithful servant in his church, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, had a wonderful family, two boys that today are both pastors. So he and his wife were obviously doing some things right. So we went into a little bit of a discussion, and basically what the issue was in his life was this. If he wasn't in full-time vocational preaching and teaching ministry, he just didn't see that he would have any value to the cause of Christ. And I said to him, "Jeff," I said, "what if every man in your church went into full-time public service type of ministry? What would be left of your church?" And he kind of sat back, and you can almost see the light go off. Like, you know what, maybe I do have a significant part to play. One of the things that bothered him was his prosperity. With his credentialing and with the kind of job he was making a lot of money. And I'm sure he was probably a generous giver, although I never looked into that issue with somebody like that. And so I said, "Jeff, you know, I think one of the things that you need to do is study the Bible and find out what God wants you to do with that wealth." And it was interesting to me that just a couple of days before we had this meeting, I was just reading through a portion of Scripture, the portion that we're going to look at tonight, and I came across this passage that was so timely and so relevant to help this Christian layman who had a measure of prosperity to understand how God would intend him to use that prosperity. And when I look at the Bible and study the whole concept of financial stewardship, it seems to me that you could break it down this way. God gives provision, and for some, he takes us beyond provision into prosperity. And if we don't have a good understanding of the Scripture, oftentimes we would live out our life wondering, why has God given me all this prosperity? And if we don't get an answer to that question, before long we start living under an umbrella of guilt, as though it is a bad thing for us to be prospering. I can assure you, if you do a thorough study of the Bible, God wants to prosper us. In fact, there was an expectation that the nation of Israel would become a lending nation to the heathen nations. Now think about that. In order to become a lender, what do you need? Prosperity, something to lend. And in doing so, the nation of Israel would experience great blessing. Now, there was a warning that God put along with it. They were to lend to the nations, the heathen nations, but they were not to borrow from the heathen nations, because that would bring them into bondage. And so I want to look at this passage of Scripture tonight, and maybe there are some laymen in here in particular. You've been maybe living under an umbrella of guilt, maybe wondering why you have been blessed to the measure that you have been blessed. And I think this passage of Scripture will likely answer some questions for you. We're going to look at verses 17, 18, and 19. Before a wonderful thought, the concept is incredible. Really, Paul was addressing some problems that Timothy, as a young pastor, had been experiencing. And there were some people in a church that were teaching that gain was proof of godliness. And Paul said, no, that's not the case. Even the heathen can prosper. And then to balance some of his teaching, he did say that godliness with contentment is great gain or of great value to us. Verse 7, we brought nothing into this world. It is certain that we will carry nothing out. No exceptions there. We're not taking any of our financial resource with us. And the sooner we embrace that truth, the better off we'll be in this life. We can't take it with us. Verse 8, having food and raiment, or food and shelter, clothing is the idea there, let us therewith be content. We're going to come back to that verse in a few minutes. Then he launches into perhaps the most preached portion of this chapter, the part about the love of money being the root of all evil or all forms of evil. And he warns Timothy as a young pastor not to get caught up in the pursuit of wealth. Now, he's not saying that having wealth is wrong, but if we make wealth our life's pursuit, it's going to do some things that we might not have thought about. It says in verse number 9, we'll fall into temptation, into a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, because the love of money is the root of all evil, and while some coveted after it, they erred from the faith, that is, they turned away from God, and they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Making wealth a life's pursuit for the sake of building wealth is dangerous for a Christian. He told Timothy as a pastor, don't get caught up in that pursuit. Rather, he was to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life whereunto he had been called. And then it's almost like Paul ends the chapter in verse number 16, and he puts a P.S. on this little letter. And that's what we're going to look at, beginning in verse 17. He says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. The book of 1 Timothy is written by the Apostle Paul to Pastor Timothy to instruct Timothy how to behave himself in the house of God or how to conduct his ministry as a pastor. Now, understanding that here's the Apostle Paul giving instruction to a young pastor on how to conduct his ministry, I want you to pay special attention to the first word in verse 17. It's the word charge. It means command. So here's Timothy with the responsibility as a servant of God. He's an under-shepherd, shepherding a flock of God's sheep. And Paul says, Timothy, you have to charge. You have to command somebody about something. Now, who was he to command? He says, charge them that are rich in this world. Now, some of you just, I can see it from here. You went, he's not going to be preaching to me tonight. You think, well, I'm not rich. You know, if we went around the room tonight and asked everybody to give a definition of what it means to be rich, how much do you have to make or how much do you have to have, we would have as many different opinions as there are people in here tonight about what it means to be rich. I think this chapter sheds a little bit of light on that question, I said we'd come back to verse number 8. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Do you have more than food enough for today and shelter for tonight? Do you possess more than that? Then I would suggest that you're rich. And that being the case, I think all of us would probably be in the ball game tonight here. This passage is directed at us. He says, charge them that are rich in this world. And then he tells them what they're to be charged with. There's kind of a natural outline in this passage. And we'll look at verse 17. We'll look at the attitude of the rich. In verse number 18, we'll look at the activity of the rich. And then in verse 19, the accomplishment of having a right attitude and right activity with our riches. So, verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world. First of all, that they be not high-minded. The idea here is that riches have the power or tendency to cause us to elevate ourselves in our own thinking. Think about this. In America, we have all different kinds of classes of people, don't we? We have the folks that are in poverty. We have the lower class. We have the lower middle class. We have the middle class. We have the upper middle class. We have the upper class and the upper crust. Where do we get all those different classes from? You don't get them out of the Bible. The Bible clearly says God is no respecter of persons. We get them from our economic status. We think that we've arrived at this particular economic level, and once we can place ourselves in that strata, there's a tendency for us to look down on folks that we perceive being in a lower economic strata. That happens even in the church. And he says you need to be careful, and it's the first thing he addresses, that you don't become high-minded. Don't let the prosperity that God has given you cause you to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, or more highly than what the Scriptures has to say about you. And what does the Scriptures tell us? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. And thank God, I would imagine most of us in here tonight have Him as a Savior. But we're still a sinner in need of the grace of God. So he says, charge them that they be not high-minded. Secondly, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. What he's saying here is don't put your confidence or don't have your dependence in your riches. Why? Because they're uncertain. And haven't we learned that well this last year? I doubt it. I doubt it, really. I wonder how many of us were depending on that 401k for our future. It's a good thing to have one. Prudent planning would cause you to develop an investment portfolio that would be preparing for a time when you go into retirement. But what he's telling us here is this. Don't let your confidence or dependence shift away from the God who prospered you to the stuff that He prospered you with. And folks, that is such a subtle shift that we have to be constantly on guard for it. Let me illustrate that for you. This morning, I wonder if you prayed, Lord, give me this day my daily bread. You say, well, Brother Duffy, you didn't have to do that. We already had it in the cupboard and the refrigerator. And you mean your dependence for sustenance today shifted away from God to the cupboard and refrigerator that easily? Yeah. That's how quickly material things can draw our dependence away from God. And he tells us that we need to keep our trust in the living God. And I love what he says here at the end of verse 17, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. We have a generous God, a God who wants to bless us as His children. And I think those of us that are up in years with children and grandchildren can probably appreciate a little bit more what he's saying here. I don't know about you, but having grandchildren, I love to do things for my grandchildren. I love to provide things that make them happy. I love to see the delight on their face when I make some kind of investment of myself, of my time, of my resources, I love to see what giving to my grandchildren results in their life. And it's joy and happiness. And folks, that's who our God is. He loves us. He wants to give to us. He wants us to richly enjoy everything that He provides for us. He's our Heavenly Father. Sometimes we lose sight of that. We think that God is just the judge up there and He's looking for us to mess up. No, look, He knows when we mess up. In fact, He knows before we mess up that we're going to mess up. And He still loves us. He wants us to trust Him and He wants us to understand who He is. He wants us to have our dependence in Him. And when you think about it, this God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, why wouldn't we trust Him? Our experience should tell us that He's trustworthy. So the first thing Paul says Timothy needs to address here is the attitude of those with prosperity, the rich. But notice verse 18. This is a great verse because it addresses the activity that should be happening in our lives with the wealth that God has entrusted to us. In verse number 18, there are four little phrases that give us great insight into what we are supposed to be doing with the stuff that God entrusts to our care. Let's look at each phrase separately. He says, first of all, that they do good. The idea here is that we work good deeds. When I got saved at the age of 31, I already had a measure of prosperity that we were enjoying. And I can remember as our pastor would share the needs of missionaries on the field, or we have a speaker come through and they would share a need of another ministry or whatever, the easy thing for me to do was to write a check to meet the need. I loved doing it. I did it often. And that's not a bad thing. But the point of this little phrase is this: don't forget to engage in the work itself. There's great blessing in doing the work itself. The next little phrase is closely related to it. He says that they do good works, that they be rich in good works. The idea here is that this is a learned behavior, that we become rich in good works. Giving is not natural to our selfish nature. Now, how do we know that? Go to the nursery tonight and just watch for a few minutes. Give me that. That's mine. And, I mean, that's just the workers in there. You know, that's not the kids. Now, we have that selfish nature, don't we? And we have to learn a behavior that is different than that. And that's why there's an exhortation here. He says you need to become rich in good works. And the idea here is because we're poor in good works. There's a great verse, Proverbs 19, verse 17. I love the verse. I love to visualize the verse. And I've had the privilege of experiencing the principles that are taught here. And it's just a great blessing. Here's what it says. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth to the Lord. And that which he lendeth, will he repay him again. The word pity in that verse is a financial word. The idea is here's an individual who possesses some resources. And as he's walking through life, he sees somebody that has a need. And the Bible in that verse would identify them as being poor in the sense that they have a need, but they don't have the resource to meet the need. And so the act of reaching out with my resource to meet their need is called having pity upon the poor. And in the verse, Solomon goes on to say, it's lending to the Lord. Now think about that for a minute. The stuff that God has prospered me with, as I see a need and reach out and empty my hands of that resource, I am lending to the Lord. And I've looked at that verse, I've meditated on it, and I really think the concept is this. By being willing to unload my hands to meet that need, I am being used of God in accomplishing a work that God is doing. It's not that I am such a generous soul. It's the fact that God is at work and He has chosen to use me to participate in that particular work. And now look at the verses. It goes a little further. As I reach out with my empty hands and I start to draw them back, the verse says, that which He's lent, will He repay Him again. In other words, the Lord fills my hands again. I see another need. I reach out. I empty my hands. I draw my hands back. The Lord fills them up. And I do it again. Now think with me for a minute with that illustration. If you're the one that is reaching out, meeting the need, emptying your hands, as you draw your empty hands back from meeting that need, how do you feel? You say, man, that was a blessing. Look at that person. Look at the joy that they're experiencing. 1 Corinthians would tell us that it's going to result in many thanksgivings unto God. 2 Corinthians, actually. So it's such a joy to be able to meet those needs. And as I reach out, empty my hands, and draw my hands back and think, you know what, that was good. It makes me want to do it again. And so as He fills my hands, I reach out and do it again. That was good. And before long, when you have that kind of giving experience, here's what happens. You start saying, I want to do that more often. I want to do that in a bigger way. What is happening, my friend, is there is a new behavior that you are learning. You are learning that it truly is more blessed to give than to receive. You know what? That's not natural for any of us. It's something we have to learn. It's part of growing in faith. So he says, first of all, that they do good. Secondly, they become rich in good works. Thirdly, that they be ready to distribute. This is a simple phrase. It simply means to be good at imparting or to become liberal. Amen? In giving, I mean. No, not theologically liberal. To become a liberal distributor. To be good at sharing. To give over. And, you know, without experiencing the second phrase, it's going to be very difficult for us to become a liberal distributor of God's stuff. We had a fellow I did some seminars with for a number of years. And he had four boys. A few of them were teenagers during the time that I worked with him, and one was approaching his teen years. And one of their things to do as the guys was to go to ball games. He enjoyed going to ball games with his kids. And I heard him give an illustration once that really, really drove home the point of the third phrase here, to be a liberal distributor. He told about how when he and his boys are at a ball game, maybe it's a baseball game, and in between innings they go up to the refreshment stand and the kids want a hot dog and a Coke or whatever. And so he orders the hot dogs. And as the vendor gets the hot dogs ready, before long the vendor starts to hand the hot dogs over the counter to the dad. And the dad reaches up, he takes the hot dog, and in one motion he hands it to each of the boys. And let's go of it. That's a picture of this phrase. Do we have that loose of a grip on the prosperity that God gives us? I mean, folks, this is a behavior that we certainly need to learn. And that is, as God prospers, we're just able, with no hesitation and no regret, to liberally distribute that according to the will of God. And then the last little phrase, willing to communicate. This is the favorite of mine in the four phrases here. It comes from a root word meaning a sharer or a partner. It has the idea of partnering up. Let me paint a couple of mental pictures for you to illustrate this verse. For 12 years, I was the director of a Bible camp in Wisconsin. Loved the camp work. And while I was the director of that camp, it was the first time in my ministry life where I was the leader of a ministry where we had people working for sacrificial wages. Camp workers don't make a lot of money. In fact, I would articulate the nature of Christian camping like this. It was labor intensive. It took a lot of people doing a lot of work to pull off a week of camp. But camp was not revenue intensive. It was labor intensive, not revenue intensive. You know how that gets fleshed out in a ministry like a camp? The typical camp has a very small staff of permanent workers who are grossly overworked, grossly underpaid, quickly burned out. And then we find some people that are willing to serve, but they're ignorant of that process, and we plunge them into the camp work. And I'll be honest with you, I wrestled with that in my heart for a long time. How could this be the will of God? And I'll say this before I forget about saying this. Christian schools are not much different. A very small group of people who are laboring sacrificially because the nature of the work, it's limited by the classroom sizes, and it cannot adequately provide an honorable wage for those who are serving there. Now, take that picture a moment and set it aside, and let's look at another picture. Here's the picture of we'll take a Christian businessman or an executive who's a believer. And the nature of his work is that he generates far more wealth than what he needs as provision for his own family. And so he lives much of his life not knowing why he has all of that provision, not understanding that God has a purpose for it. He becomes guilty, in fact, kind of withdraws from positions of leadership, doesn't want to be challenged about that wealth. And he just feels bad sometimes that he has so much more than anybody else in the church. Could I say he needs to look at this little phrase real close? Because what it's telling us is this. This man that God has prospered has this responsibility. Partner up. Partner up. Now look for a moment here. These God-called, God-gifted servants at camp who cannot possibly generate enough income to pay an honorable wage, as they partner up with this person who the very nature of his work generates far more wealth than what he needs for his own family, as those two partner up, all the needs are met and the whole cause moves forward. And that's really the picture that we see here in verse number 18. We need to have the right attitude about wealth, and we need to have the right activity with wealth. And if we do, then I want you to see the accomplishment in verse number 19. There are two things here that will be accomplished by having a proper attitude and proper activity with our wealth. Notice with me what he says, first of all. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. This morning in Sunday school, we looked at Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 21, where Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot corrupt, where thieves cannot break through and steal." And here we see that same concept, that the right attitude about our wealth and the right activity with our wealth will result in us laying up in store for ourselves a good foundation against the time to come. He's not talking about retirement. He has eternity in view here. He's talking about the Bema seat. When all of your works will be brought into judgment as a believer, and they will be judged of what sort they were, and there will be the test of fire. And as that fire is applied to the works of your life, the things that you did, why you did them, what you did, some of that stuff's going to be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. And I would hope that the majority of it would come forth as gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, there's an interesting thought here in verse 19, the first part of it, that as I started to study this passage, it troubled me in the beginning. Because he says that I can lay up for who this strong foundation? For myself. I thought, you know what, God, that sounds like selfishness to me. Well, think with me for a minute. When God created man in the beginning, the Bible tells us that God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You are a soul. You have a body. You were made in the image of God. One of the things God gave man when God created man was a free will. That is, he gave us the divine privilege of making choices, decisions. That's a great privilege, isn't it? I can exercise my will. Hey, would you do this for me? No, I won't. Would you do this? Yes, I will. We can exercise choice. Now, God knows our sinful nature, doesn't he? He knows how selfish we can be. In fact, I have no doubt in my mind that God knew the decision that Adam and Eve would make in the garden when God made Adam and Eve. I believe that he knew the decision that Moses would make after killing one of Pharaoh's soldiers. God knows the choices we're going to make. You know, God will never force us to make a choice. But he sure does give us incentives to make the right choice. And I think that's what we see right here. The right attitude and the right activity with the resources he entrusts to me, if I make the right choice, there is future reward. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. God said to Adam, Adam, you can eat of any of the trees here in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Choice. He said, the day you eat from that tree, you will surely die. There's an incentive if I ever saw one. I'm staying away from that tree. Moses, as he was getting ready to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, or out of Egypt toward the promised land, God laid out the law for them, and in chapter after chapter, here's what you hear. If you do this, God will bless you. That's an incentive. But if you do this, God will curse you. There's another incentive. God will never force us against our will to make a choice, but he sure does give us incentives. And that's exactly what he's talking about here in verse number 19. God gives us the incentive to properly use the wealth that he entrusts to our care in this life by telling us there is a future reward for the right attitude and the right activity with that wealth. There's a second thing I see in verse number 19. He says, and that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, on the surface, some people would think, you mean I have to use my money right in order to go to heaven? Is that what that's teaching? No, not a bit. Paul is writing to Timothy, who's on his way to heaven, about how to minister to the people in his church who are all on their way to heaven. So he's not talking about whether or not a person goes to heaven. He tells them that they need to lay hold on eternal life. Now, let's break the verse down for a moment. What is eternal life? Sometimes you ask a teenager and they say, well, that means you're going to heaven when you die. And while in a sense that's right, that's really one of the benefits of having eternal life. That's not what eternal life is. Jesus defined eternal life in John 17, verse 3. He said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is having a living, knowledgeable relationship with God right now. I got eternal life the moment I placed my faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I have been the possessor of eternal life since January 21st, 1980. I don't have to use my money in order to get eternal life. I already have it. So what is he telling us about eternal life here? He says you need to lay hold on this. You need to lay hold on the truth that you have this relationship with God right now. And the point that he's making is this. If we could keep that truth in the forefront of our thinking all the time, then it would help us to make the right choices and decisions about how we handled God's money all the time. And that's what he's telling us to do. So having the right attitude and the right activity accomplishes this. It lays up a good foundation against the time to come for me, and it helps me maintain a proper understanding and respect for the wealth that God entrusts to my care in this lifetime. So that materialism does not draw me away from God, and so that I don't consume it upon my own lusts, rather I seek His will on how it should be used, and in faithfulness and obedience to Him, I follow His will, because I'm a steward of that stuff, not the owner. And my friend, that's where all of us are tonight. We don't own any of it. He owns all of it. We're just the caretakers. And because every one of us shall stand and give account of himself to God, we need to make sure that we have a right attitude about wealth. And we need to have the right activity with our wealth. And if we do, the accomplishment will last much longer than just this lifetime. Doing the will of God is really our source of joy and happiness. You can't buy enough stuff to bring happiness into your life. Somebody put it this way. You can't serve money and God, but you can serve God with money. And I hope, my friend, tonight, after what you've heard today, this will be an encouragement for you to just reevaluate where you are in your life and see, how am I doing in this practice of biblical financial stewardship? Let's bow our hearts together in prayer, shall we? We love you, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to be here in these few days of ministry. I pray, Lord, that you'd take the messages from today and drive them deep into our hearts. We do pray, Lord, for your people here, for this ministry, for the Christian school as well, that all these things we've talked about today would result in the gospel prospering in this area and advancing toward the gates of hell. And I pray, Lord, that you give wisdom to every person in here that has a responsibility of a steward. Give us understanding, give us wisdom, and help us to be found faithful. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You want to do an invitation, Pastor, and then we'll do the question and answer afterwards?
Can do an invitation in a couple of ways. I could ask you to come forward and just leave your checkbook here. That's not really what we're asking. And I hope you understand very well what has been presented today. It is building upon the fact that you are a steward and that what is required of you is you ask your Heavenly Father, what do you want me to do with these things? And when you understand that, well, what a relief it is. You don't have to worry about what you don't have. That's not your responsibility. You take care of what you do have. And as was so well presented tonight, when he gives you something, you take care of it, and then he'll decide what he gives back to you. But if you'll take care of what God has given you, That is going to give you the ability to stand before the Lord and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And our goal is not to figure out why I have something and someone else doesn't, or why somebody else has more than me. I'm just responsible for what I have. And when I faithfully take care of that, then I am honoring God, I'm glorifying Him. A little earlier we sang the song, "To whom much has been given, much more shall be required." 384. I want to sing that chorus just as a final invitation tonight.